We are in 2 Corinthians, if you want to be turning there. If you look around, you may see an outline laying close by in a seat. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, first verse of chapter 6 through the first verse of chapter 7. We'll talk to you this morning about the urgency of a commendable life. The urgency of a commendable life. If you are going through the study each week that corresponds to the sermons on Sunday, either on Thursday night with the group that meets or on your own, you'll know that in this chapter that we just covered this past Thursday night that there's a couple of difficult passages or phrases that tend to be a little difficult to interpret, a lot of different views on certain things, and we'll be looking at some of those this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's read the chapter. Beginning verse 1, Paul says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of God, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 19 verses. If you see on your outline, I've got 8 points. I want to give you an adjective to describe 8 different lives. Some of them are commendable, some of them are not, but that we will see from this passage. The first one is this: the wasted life. The wasted life. Paul says in verse 1, he says, "We then as workers together with him, with God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." A wasted life, receiving the grace of God in vain. And this is one of those phrases that different people have different ideas about what it means. And I'm going to share with you, excuse me, two or three possible explanations of what he's talking about. Any of them would be true, I think. I'm also going to share one with you that it is not, and at least that I think it is not. I'll get through that one first. I don't believe when Paul is saying that you receive not the grace of God in vain, that he is talking about falling from grace. I don't believe Paul is talking about being converted, being saved, and then cashing that in, then laying that aside and being in a lost state again, of losing salvation. I don't think that's what he means. There's a lot of people who would take that way, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. Paul has said in the previous verses, and John talked about this last week, if any man be in Christ, and John talked about our position as a Christian, being in Christ. That person who is in Christ, he says, old things are gone, old things are passed away, all things are become new. And he goes on and urges them to be reconciled to God. And then the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 21 of chapter 5, is a verse that is packed full with doctrinal issues or doctrinal things. The verse says, for he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. Okay, I might ought to read it. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then he tells the Corinthians, he says, so, with that being said, as workers together with God, let's be busy. Let's be active. Let's be productive so that you have not received God's grace for no reason. So that you've not received God's grace in vain. In other words, God doesn't want you and me to be, when we are saved, to just go around life being as usual. He wants us to be productive citizens of his kingdom. Now, there is a paradox in the Christian life that is part of the reason for the butting heads of different ways of looking at some of these scriptures. Last week, John talked about being reconciled to God. And you see, I've got some phrases there on the last point of number one. The first one is being reconciled or be reconciled. What is the difference between those two phrases? Being reconciled, the person who is being reconciled is passive in that phrase. In other words, someone else is acting upon them, reconciling them, right? And who is that person? Christ. God. Being reconciled to God. I am being reconciled to God. Who is doing the reconciling? Not me. God. Everyone follow that? The second phrase, be reconciled. And Paul tells them that in the previous few verses. He says, be reconciled to God. That's a command. That's an imperative. That's Paul telling the Corinthians to do something. When we say be reconciled, I'm telling you to be active in this process. You're not passive like the being reconciled phrase seems to imply, But when we say be reconciled, it's implying that you're going to be participate in it. You're going to be active. And there's where we see two truths that seem at times to be irreconcilable. But they are not. So let's look at these two statements, and then we're going to move on. First of all, our salvation is dependent upon God. God saves us. Every aspect of your salvation that your experience, God provides it, even your faith. Salvation is of God. Yet in my own experience, in our own experience, when we come face to face with the truth about Jesus Christ, we believe. I believe. I choose Christ. It is my work. It is my faith that is given to me, yes, but it is my actions. I choose Him. I believe. And so we see both of these truths together, not just here, but in a lot of places in the Scripture. Let's go to point two, the commendable life. And if I could pick one verse that is the theme of this message, it would be verse 3, where he says, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." In other words, we are to live our lives in such a way that our lives are commendable, a commendable witness for Jesus Christ. That should be one of the goals of your life, is to live your life in such a way that your life is commendable. It's a commendable life. All right, number three, the ambushed life. In the next 5 or 6 verses, Paul has 3 lists of things, rather long list, 9 or 10 things in each list that he just seems to pour out of him. And the first one are things that are outside of us, circumstances that happen to us or that happen to Paul, things that you cannot avoid, things that you didn't ask for, they just hit you in the face. And in these things, they are things that we are to walk through and still maintain a commendable life. Look what those things are. He says in verse 4, in patience or in endurance, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, or tumults would be a riot or an uprising, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, or another version might say hungers. The word here, the word for fasting can mean a voluntary fast or an involuntary fast, and the context will tell you which one. In this case, you can see the context would lean more toward an involuntary fast. A fast where Paul's in dire straits and there's nothing to eat. So it's a fast that cannot be helped. Now, in these nine things there, there's some measure of stress or discomfort in practically every one of those things. Or at least it would be if I was experiencing them. And Paul, we can go back through the life of Paul and see, and particularly in the book of Acts, you could probably find examples in the narrative in the book of Acts where Paul has experienced every one of these things. Now, I don't think necessarily that Paul is trying to give us an exhaustive list of things. I think he's giving us a representative list. Now, he may be trying in this first list to name things for us that he has experienced, because it appears that he has. But there may be other things or similar things that you and I may experience that have the same effect on us. We experience catastrophes. We experience tragedies. And in these things that blindside us, that hit us, we are to be careful that we maintain no offense toward the gospel. That we continue to live a commendable life when we are ambushed by life. Number four, his second list, and I call this the inner life. The inner life, because these are spiritual things. These are things inside us that we try to cultivate. And most of these begin with the word by. In verses 6 and 7, he says, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Again, nine things or so that Paul says, I try and I strive to maintain a commendable life by cultivating and nourishing these things within me. And then the third list is number five, the extreme life. And here again, I think Paul is not trying to give us an exhaustive list that we can number one, two, three, four and see if we have checked all these boxes off in our Christian walk. But he's giving us examples of things that can happen, and a lot of them we can see happen to him. And yet they can be on one extreme or the other. He says, I try to maintain a commendable life. It is my intent to not give offense in any of these ways, either in honor or in dishonor. I don't want to be an offensive person. When I'm honored, how would that be? Perhaps by being puffed up with pride. Or when I am accused of being dishonorable. I want to be a commendable person, even when there is evil report brought to me. And a lot of these things we can see in the context of the book of things that have been reported about Paul that he's having to deal with. An evil report would be one of those things. Either by evil, when an evil report is given or brought against me, I want to be a commendable person in that issue or in a good report. As deceivers and yet true, charges of deception may have been brought against Paul, or there may have been times when, or he may be saying, and yet I am still true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying, or we've seen earlier in the Corinthians, we'll see later on as well, multiple times in which Paul was left for dead, or there was an attempt to kill him, to take his life. He says, in those times, I want to live a commendable life, or yet when I am still living, or there is no such issues going on. As chastened or beaten or whatever the case may have been, or stoned and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, when there are things that come in our lives that bring us great sorrow, we want to continue to live our commendable life and yet still rejoice. As poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. A list that is not intended, I don't think, to be exhaustive, but saying in everything that happens to me, everything that comes down the pike, I want to be a commendable witness for Jesus Christ. And then it's almost like Paul pauses in verse 11 and just pours out his heart to the Corinthians. This is number six, the transparent life. Paul says, oh, you Corinthians. Oh, you Corinthians. We have shared our hearts with you. We have opened ourselves up before you. We have laid ourselves bare to you. We have held nothing back. And if our relationship is strained in any way, this is my paraphrase, as you've probably caught on. If our relationship is strained in any way, it is not because of our part. It is because of restrictions upon your own heart. Please, open yourself up to us as well. Oh, Corinthians, a transparent cry from Paul to the Corinthians. Then number seven, the yoked life. The yoked life. In these verses, 14, the first part of verse 16, we're going to see one imperative or one command, one instruction. We're going to see five hypothetical questions, and then three scripture quotations that Paul uses to justify his actions here. So let's look at them first. The imperative. I've got it wrote out the way I want to write it out. You see it on the outline. The imperative is this: do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the Greek word, you see I've got a Greek word there, and I'm going to call on somebody to pronounce that for me. Kristen, everybody's pointing to Kristen. All right, here's how you say it in Pine Snag. Heterozugio. Heterozugio. All right, that first part, hetero, means different. What word do we have that has that prefix on it? Heterosexual? That's the only word I know. Heterosexual, which means the attraction between two different sexes, right? Heterosexual. The word hetero means different. Zugio means to bind or yoke. Now that one Greek word, heterozugio, zugio, wherever I said it, is rendered in English as unequally yoked together. It took three English words to make this one Greek word. Now here's an interesting thing. I'm sure there's several different versions of the New Testament here this morning. If anybody's got a New American Standard, I think it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Is that right? Okay. Does it have a little footnote like to give you another reading of that in your margin? Okay, Susan does. What does it say in the margin? Unequally yoked. In the text of the New American Standard, do not be bound together. What word is not there? Unequal, right? Unequal. Do not be bound together. It's missing the word unequal. The yoke is the bound. It's missing the word unequal. All right? What about the NIV? Has anybody got an NIV? I think it says do not be yoked together. Again, it leaves out the word unequal. All right, I think those are unfortunate renderings of the word because the Greek word specifically has that part of the definition in it. Different yokes. Being bound together in different ways. Heterozugio, not just zugio. Okay? Now, we're going to have a little participation here, so y'all are going to have to help me out. If you're involved in our Thursday night study or if you have the outline, you can't participate. All right, but I want to look at that imperative that I've got written down there, Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Everybody see it? And we're going to pick out what I would consider the three key words in that sentence. And we want to get them right the first time. All right, so somebody tell me what you think. One of the three key words that I would think were key words would be in that sentence. John. Unequally. There's one for one. Misty. Unbelievers. Two for two. Yoked. Boy, y'all are good. Three for three. We all think alike, don't we? All right, those words I would say are the three key words in that sentence. Unequal, yoked, and believers. So let's make sure we kind of hone in those for a minute. Unequally means a difference. What is a yoke? Okay, I think Bill's going to give me a picture here. Maybe. There's a yoke. Now, I know this is kind of fuzzy. We couldn't get it to come into focus good enough. That's an unequal yoke, don't you think? All right. An oxen and a donkey. All right. Show us another one. What is that? A camel and something. Probably a cow of some sort, an oxen. All right. An unequal yoke. When I think of a yoke, give me the third one. Here's what I think of. Two strong, similar, always picture my mind as even the same color, just like those are, oxen together. An equal yoke. Now think about the word yoke. What is a yoke? What is its intention? What is its purpose? To bind together. What if one of those oxen decided he wanted to plow the field and the other oxen decided he wanted to go to town and get his nails done? All right? There's going to be some trouble there, right? So one of the things a yoke does is it keeps you from going different directions. It keeps you together. Something else that a yoke does, it attempts to force you to go the same direction. Right? Forces you to go the same direction. My dad, and y'all may have trouble imagining this, believing this happened, but my dad wouldn't lie about something like this, but it's hard for me to envision it. My dad grew up plowing with a mule, and he was like 12 years old and was plowing in the field, and I've got a harrow that he used to plow with, and he was so small that they tied a board across between the two handles so he could put that board, cradle it in his arms, and be able to pick it up enough and hold it enough because he's just so small. And I was thinking, Dad, I've never thought about this before. I've never plowed with a mule. But I can see plowing a field where you're not trying to stay off of some plants. But for the life of me, I can't envision a mule having enough sense to plow down between two rows of corn and not just go every which way, especially when the corn is young. And apparently they had a mule that didn't understand that either. And my dad told me, he said, you know what, I'd plow with old Mutt and Jeff. They had two mules. He said, I'd get so mad at that mule, I took my pocket knife out and stabbed him in the butt. And I think my granddad never figured out what happened to the mule. All right, and I don't think it helped the mule's disposition much, but I guess it made my dad feel better. But the forcing, and that was just one mule, that wasn't a yoke. But you envision two oxen yoked together, and one of them is a robust, strong, mature oxen, and the other one is a weaker oxen or small. I don't know what's going to happen, but here's what I think is going to happen. If they're pulling along, here's the mature one, the stouter one. As they're going along, they're going to go this direction because the stronger one is going to pull faster than the other, so he's going to start getting ahead. All right? It's just about to get nowadays to where there's no old people old enough to verify that for me, but that may be what happens. But it is important when you yoke two things together that they be sufficiently matched, that it will work. Paul says, I'm instructing you something. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now you're going to help me out again here. I want you to use one of your arms. Everybody got an arm you can move around. First thing you're going to do is take it and zip your lip. I don't want anybody to say anything. All right? I'm going to ask you something. I don't want you to answer out loud. I want to ask you to think in as application of this statement. Don't be unequally yoked together unbelievers. I want you to think of probably the most common or the most important yoke that we can take on ourselves. I want you to think of perhaps the most important one. Think of one thing. When you get one in your mind, raise your hand. Everybody voting? Come on, get the hands up. All right, I'm going to ask Christy McDaniel, what is your one thing? Everybody got your arm up? Come on, everybody get your arm up. If your word was marriage, put your arm down. Okay? Only Miss Beverly. Well, no, here's a couple over here. 90% of you had that answer, apparently. Marriage. What are some other things that can be unequal yokes? Lloyd? Do what? Yoke to the Christ. We're talking about things in our lives. How can I take on some yoke that is unequal? I see what your point, what you're saying there. Sean, what did you have? Unbelieving acquaintances, people that you hang out with. All right, that's a good one. What's something else? Business. What else? Okay? I don't have a list. We're going to use yours, okay? I'm going to use the two things that common ones, I think, is business and marriage. I'll just think about business for a minute, being unequally yoked in business. 30 years ago, or at least, I was riding down the road with a guy in a car. It's funny how you kind of remember where you were at when certain conversations went on. And this guy was a wealthy man. I mean, extremely wealthy man. And we're riding down the road together, and somehow we got to talking about partnerships, about being in partners in business. And I had just recently kind of been thinking along those lines just in studying and, you know, just in growing in my Christian life, and had that thought and was thinking that through. So I'm going down the road with this wealthy businessman, and when we're talking about partnerships and business. And this guy has owned a number of hotels with his brothers. They were partners. And he made a statement to me, he might have been E.F. Hutton. Okay, you remember the commercial when E.F. Hutton spoke, people listen. Okay, this guy kind of had that. He was a soft-spoken guy, but when he said something, you paid attention to it. He just had that demeanor about him. And he told me, we was talking about partnerships, and he said, you know, if the goal of a partnership in business is to make money, then you shouldn't be in it. My thought was, why other reason is there to be in business? To make money. Why else would you be doing it to make money? But you know, I was kind of too intimidated by this guy to ask him to explain himself, so I just kind of mulled that over in my mind and kept my mouth shut and went on. But I didn't forget it. And I have thought about that, and I thought about it for the next few years. I'm going to guess at what he meant by that. If I'm in business, me and Lloyd go in business together, and my intention is to make money, and his intention is to make money. My intention is to make money for who? Me, not Lloyd, me, right? His intention is to make money for who? Lloyd, not John. So already there we can see a potential for conflict, can't we? I'm wanting the money, and he's wanting the money. But if our goal in life, if our overriding purpose in life is to please God and to honor God in everything, then when I enter a business deal with Lloyd, and my overarching principle of life is to please God, and his overarching principle in life is to please God, then we are both headed the same direction. We may not be parallel perfectly, but we're both pointing toward the same way. And the further our lives go, the closer we ought to be coming to one another. Okay, and I think that perhaps is what the man meant. A year or so ago, I had the opportunity to go in with another guy on a business deal. And I know all about cautions about partnerships and stuff. I know that. Susan knows that. I know the value of listening to what my wife's opinion about stuff. I know that. And we talked about it. And in this deal, this man had a couple of things that were valuable, would be valuable to this partnership. One was a little money, and the other was a little expertise in a certain area. There were things he didn't have. I brought to the table not much money, but some expertise in building that he did not have. And it seemed like what I didn't have, he had. What he didn't have, I had. It seemed like it ought to mesh together just really well. But that was the least of my worries. And it was the least of Susan's worries. If those things hadn't been there, I would have said no, forget it. But that wasn't really what we were concerned about. My concern was, is this guy a Christian? And I don't mean does he go to church and does he check that box when he's filling out some kind of survey. I mean, is he really a Christian? And does, when decisions come before him, is he driven by something inside him to make decisions based on what is right? That's what I looked at. And I thought, you know, I think that I could answer that. Yes, I think that he is, his character is such that would be the case. The only question that came that really kind of hounded both of us was, is his perception of what is right close enough to what my perception of what is right is? That we're compatible. And when things would come up, we would make decisions in the right way. Well, ended up, I took the plunge. We went together and we did the deal. And it's over, it's gone, it's done with, things were okay. Would I do it again? I don't know. It didn't encourage me to do it again because the cautions are still there. The questions are still there. The yoke will be there again just like it was this time. That's business. Let's think about marriage. In marriage, a yoke. Does anybody have any doubts but what marriage is a yoke? You know, I listened to a tape by Ravi Zacharias. I don't remember exactly what tape it is, but if you ever get a chance to listen to it, it's worth listening to. I think it's called, it has to do with Isaac and Rebekah in the Old Testament. But, and let me preface this comment with these remarks. We're a small church. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's situation. I know I can look out here and tell you, except for our visitors here this morning, I can tell you if you're married and you're not married and you're married and you've been married, you know, 40, 50 years, and you've been married 10 or 20 years, and you got this many kids, and they're this age. I know all, you know, all these things, right? So I know the comments I may make, how they're going to fit you, and how they're going to fit you, and how they're going to fit me. And you know how they're going to fit me, right? So I'm not picking somebody out. This is just us. It's who we are. But Ravi Zacharias made this statement. He said, you know, when you're dating someone, he said, you need to remember this, that this is as nice as it gets. All right? You understand what I'm talking about. Some of you are not married. Misty, you're not married. Luke, you're not married. There are several people who aren't here who aren't married. Kylie's not married. All right? But when you're struck on somebody and you think you're madly in love with them and you're going out together, whatever, this is as good as it's going to get. This is as nice as they're going to be. When they get kind of bent out of shape a little bit right now at you, they can go home. And you can go home, and a day or two you've got over it, and so you're back together. When you get married, you've got a yoke on your neck. They've got a yoke on their neck. Susan went to school, high school, with a couple, graduated with them. I knew them as well. And they had dated for a number of years. And they, when they were dating, they fought like cats and dogs. I mean, they fought. I didn't go to her school, but I would imagine everybody in that high school heard them fight numerous times in the hallways. Why on earth they thought getting married, that was going to stop, I don't know. Do you think it stopped when they got married? No. After a couple of kids, they were divorced. Yet, this decision is one that is made. It's probably the most important binding decision you will ever make, and yet it is the one that is most often made based strictly on emotion. Reason is thrown out the window. If you are a female, and you're dating a male, and their relationship with you is not to nurture your spiritual life. Can you analyze that relationship in that light? Can you look at your relationship with a potential husband or wife and ask this question, does this person have as their goal that I might grow spiritually? If that is their driving focal point of their relationship with you, to see you grow as a Christian, if it is not that now, why on earth do you think it will ever be? Do yourself a favor and get out. God did not institute marriage as a mission field. You are not going to win them. I know they're not this, but we're going to get married and I'm going to win him to the Lord. Forget it. Through God's grace, that might happen. But I wouldn't presume that to God. That is not God's way of dealing with that. A yoke. We put it on when we get married. He says here, if you want to live a commendable life, here's one thing you need to avoid: yoking yourself together with unbelievers. Right? Now, don't read into that saying, okay, it's okay to unequally yoke myself with believers. No, it's not that. Just because he says don't equally yoke yourself with unbelievers don't mean it's okay to unequally yoke yourself with believers. No, don't unequally yoke yourself with someone who calls himself a believer either. Make sure that you're walking together. If you can't walk together with God now, you're not going to walk together with him later. The chances of that are slim. And do so because your goal is to live a commendable life. Paul ends this section on these verses and he gives five questions. And he says, ask these five questions. Let's read them. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What's the answer? None. What communion has light with darkness? None. How long did it take you to figure that answer out to that question? Not very long, right? And what accord has Christ with Belial, with Satan? None. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? None. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. And in the same way, there is no fellowship that you can have when you are yoked together with an unequal yoke with anybody. The answer is just as clear. He goes on and says, because, listen, he says, you are the temple of the living God. And he gives three passages to back up what he's saying. This is the eighth point, the promised life. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27. And I'm going to just tell you a little bit about the context there. Ezekiel is talking about, God is showing Ezekiel, remember the vision of the valley of dry bones. God has shown him this vision. He says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? He says, God, you know. And God tells him this prophecy. He says, the day will come when these bones will rise up. They will come back to Jerusalem. And the place will be there. We'll establish this place there. They will be my people. They will come there. And he says, I will walk with them. I will dwell with them because they are mine. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11, I want to read a little bit of this for you. Isaiah says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Isaiah is prophesying to the children of Israel who are in captivity. And he goes on, he says, you were in Egypt. God is telling you were in Egypt. You dwelt in Egypt, and I delivered you from there. The Assyrians came and hauled you away, and I delivered you from there. He says, when you get to Jerusalem, and he paints a picture. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. Now I want you to think for a minute. There's a phrase here that Isaiah uses that seems unlikely, perhaps, or out of place. He says, how beautiful are the feet. Have you ever looked at people's feet? I've seen a few feet, and I don't know of many I would describe as beautiful. But he says, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. Now picture in your mind a walled city and a tower where the watchman can watch, and he sees off in the distance a runner coming. And the runner is coming perhaps because the nation here is at war and the warriors and the army is off somewhere else fighting, and periodically they would come back and bring news of how things are going. And he looks off in the distance and the watchman sees a runner coming. And he watches. And he gets closer. And sooner or later, the watchman can tell by the runner's demeanor whether this is good news or bad news. Because if good tidings are coming, his feet are lighter. He has a pep to his step that is recognizable from the watchman. And it is a thing of beauty. It is glad tidings that he recognizes is coming. Isaiah says, glad tidings are coming, and when they are coming, we rejoice. And Isaiah goes on and tells the Israelites, make yourselves ready. God is delivering us. God will dwell with us. Come out from among the idol worshipers. Do not touch the unclean thing. Prepare yourselves. Cleanse yourselves. Cleanse your hearts, because God is going to dwell with you. That's how Paul ends this chapter. He says, you strive, you work at living a commendable life. Work at it. Separate yourself from uncleanness, from unrighteousness. He calls it in the first verse of chapter 7, filthiness of the flesh. Cleanse your heart, because God dwells in you. God dwells with you. He walks with you. May God be our Father. May God be our Lord, our Deliverer. And may we worship. Let's pray. Lord God, I don't know if I am the only person who struggles with my flesh, my own desires here or not. I kind of doubt it. God, would you give us a new vision here today? God, would you help us even right now to reaffirm in our hearts our love for you? God, I love you. How could I not? When I think of your grace that has been just dumped upon me over and over again, when I think of your goodness, when I think of the times that your hand has been so evident in my life, Lord, give me a heart that is grateful. Give me a heart that loves you. Give me a heart that is just continually filled with gratitude and joy. And no matter what circumstances may come my way, no matter what uncomfortable things I encounter, God, help me to look rightly upon my life and rejoice and to realize that I am rich indeed. God, help us not to run ahead. Help us to not justify things in our own mind. But God, help us to trust in you. God, make our lives commendable to the world. May they see you righteously in our lives and have no way, God, that they can bring something against your name. For your honor, I pray. Amen.